Very good to have you with us on a beautiful spring morning. Grateful for your presence and hope that you've come with the idea of learning God's truth and applying it to your life. We hope this lesson, as well as the ones that are going to follow in this short series of four sermons, be very practical and very appropriate to our needs. Have you ever begun a sentence, "I know I should, but"? I know I should, but I'm going to eat just one more cupcake because they're so good. I know I shouldn't, but I'm going to eat one more cupcake. They're so good. Or maybe, I know I shouldn't, but I'm going to buy another dress shirt because the sale price is unbelievable. Now, you might have never said that, but I tease my wife about shoes. Women like to buy shoes. She doesn't have that many, but I tease her as if she does. And so she counted my dress shirts. I don't tease her about shoes anymore. Do you know I could go one whole year wearing dress shirts on Sunday morning and not washing them and still have enough to keep going? It's ridiculous. And because they're on sale, you know what it's like. And I can find them. If I can find a dress shirt I really want for under $10, that's a pretty good deal. I find what I sort of want for under $3. Well, I find what I don't really want, but it's under $1. But that's kind of the way we approach things. And sometimes it gets very serious. I know I shouldn't, but I'm going to stay alone in the dark with my boyfriend because we are in love. You ever heard a young lady say that? Try to reason that out. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, if I shouldn't do it, and I know I shouldn't do it, then why am I doing it? Why am I having that extra cupcake when I'm on a diet? And why am I buying another shirt when I don't need it? Why am I staying alone in this situation that's tempting and leading toward fornication? If I know better than that, why? And people will say, well, I just can't control myself. I just can't help myself in that situation. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, and verse 28, we read, "He that hath no rule over his spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." This is one of my favorite proverbs. No rule over his spirit. That's talking about no self-control, no personal restraint. When I get in that situation, I just can't help myself, people will say. And so I have no control, no personal restraint in regard to this particular area. I have no rule over my spirit in regard to this circumstance. And then he goes on to say, it's like a city without walls. You recall in Bible days that walls were the main defense that a city would have. The children of Israel, when the spies went out into the land of Canaan, came back with a report that there are giants in the land and the cities are walled. Can't get through them. They're walled cities. Jericho was a walled city. They couldn't get through it. God could, but they couldn't without Him. Jerusalem itself had walled cities. And these walls would protect the city from intruders. And so if we have no walls, if we're without walls within our lives, that's what we have when we don't have any control of our spirit, then we recognize that we are defenseless. We are going to sin every time we're tempted because we have no control. We have no restraint. Anytime a glass of alcohol is put in front of me, I have to drink it. I have no control. Every time a chocolate bunny is presented, I have to eat it. I have no control. And so every temptation is going to lead to the fulfillment of that temptation. And sometimes there'll be sin. Sometimes there won't. You're tempted to eat a chocolate bunny. That's not a sin. Don't misunderstand. But everything that we have no control over is going to produce that sort of reaction. You notice as well, he says, a city that is broken down. Cities without walls frequently had walls earlier. But at some point, those walls get broken down, and thus the defenses are removed from them. And it's a shame and a reproach unto a people to not have walls because it shows that God allowed them to be defeated. When Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, it's because they were a shame, a humiliation, because their walls were knocked down because God caused it to happen. Because they were not living right anymore. It showed that they did not have any control over themselves, and so God brought this punishment upon them. And the same thing is true in our lives. How many people are broke because they can't control gambling addiction? How many people are overweight because they can't control their eating addiction? How many people have lost their marriage because they can't control their drinking habit? Their lives are broken down. They are defenseless, been ruined, because they have not learned self-control, self-discipline. We live in a very self-indulgent age. I don't think I need to tell anybody that in this country. We all know that. We expect instant gratification. I go to a fast food window, if they're not there in 3 minutes, I'm going somewhere else. I mean, I just want my meal, I want it that quick, you know. And we just expect that, we demand that, we start complaining if we don't get that. We feel we are entitled to all of our pleasures. After all, this is America we're living in, the land of the free. I ought to be able to have anything I want. And if I don't get whatever I want, I feel like I'm being abused because something's denied me. A couple of more states have legalized gay marriage now. Why do they do that? Because the homosexuals are saying, we are entitled to fulfill all our pleasures. And if you deny us those things, then we're going to say we're being abused and we're being mistreated. And so every law has to come along that's going to take care of me and give me whatever I want. Our economic crisis is due largely to the fact that many people who could not afford to pay mortgages were told by the government, banks, you give those guys mortgages, you give those guys loans anyway. And so they get the loans because, after all, we are being abused if we're denied a home. We're being abused if we're denied health care. We're entitled to all of these things. And that's the philosophy of a great many people within our nation. And so we have that kind of mindset. Is it any wonder that we struggle to control ourselves? When anything we want, we can get. We can get it right now. And the government will pay for it, or somebody else will. And so there's no restraints placed upon us. If we are to gain self-control, there's three thoughts we need to consider. Number one, we need to identify the self-indulgent behavior that we're trying to control. Many people will not do that. Now, that's really the first step and the first major hurdle that many people can't take. The alcoholic who says, I don't drink that much. He's not identifying alcoholism as a problem. And the first thing you have to do when you join Alcoholic Anonymous, I've been told, never been there, is that you have to stand up and say, I'm John Smith and I am an alcoholic. You have to identify the problem first. There can't be any fixing of it until that is identified. And there are other people who will feel like they are entitled to a certain behavior. And so it's not really I've done something wrong, you know. Here I am working on my physical fitness. I'm trying to exercise. And I've worked out for 3 hours and I've denied myself for sweets for 2 weeks. And now I think I'm entitled to a Hostess Ho-Ho. Well, not if you're working on your health and that's one of the things that's restricted from it. You've got to stay away from that altogether. And if you say, well, I just can't help but have another one. Well, then you have some kind of addiction problem. You have some kind of self-control problem that you need to learn to master. Secondly, we need to try. Try some willpower. I believe a great many people who are claiming, I'm addicted, or I can't help myself, or I can't control myself, have never tried. They've never put forth any effort. I've got an impulse and I follow every single impulse I have. I've got an urge and I go after every single urge I have. Try to stop yourself from that. Look, if you have a problem watching television too much, when you go home this afternoon and you pick up the remote, think, I watch television too much. Put it down and don't turn it on. Woo! You mean we could do that? Yes. You don't have to follow every impulse, every urge that you have. You know, well, I'd like something cold to drink right now. I've been drinking too much soda pop. Maybe I should have a glass of water instead. You could do that. Resist those impulses. Resist those urges. And do something that shows a little bit of discipline in your life, just for practice. I'm not talking about sinful things. Just to show yourself that you can deny yourself something and it won't kill you. We need to try some willpower. Mind over matter is a phrase we often use in the Bible. It's the spirit over the flesh.
We don't follow the urges and the impulses, but we put some regulation upon ourselves. I've met individuals who smoke cigarettes, and they would say, you know, I can quit anytime I want. Now, a great many of those people are in the first category. They're not willing to identify that their smoking is a problem, that they can't quit. They're addicted to it. They're not willing to do that. But there are others that I believe are absolutely honest about. I can quit anytime I want. And I always ask them, why don't you? And you know what their answer is? I don't want to. And they're absolutely honest about it, because when the price of cigarettes goes up 70 cents a pack, they say, that's too much money, I quit. And they completely stop. Or when they recognize it bothers my wife or my child's developing asthma or something like that, they quit instantly. Because they want to. Now their willpower is involved in it, and they do exactly what they want to do. And there are people that are like that. But you have to work on that. You have to try before you can say, well, I can't do it. A third thing, we need to accept that there's a price to pay. There's going to be some sacrifice involved in restricting yourselves. Get used to that idea. Some people have the idea that we shouldn't be denied anything, and somebody else ought to pay the bill for everything, and we're entitled to all this because we grow up in the United States or whatever else. We need to learn that there are some things we have to do without in our lives, there are some sacrifices, and that temporary discomfort is for a greater reward later. It's like if you want to buy a new car. You think, well, in order to afford the new car, I'm going to have to stop eating out. I'm going to have to save some money on this thing or the other thing. And you are going to have to pay that price, make those sacrifices in order to reach that goal that you desire to have. When we talk about self-control, in the Bible sometimes the word is rendered temperance. And how important is that? Well, the first thing I want you to know is that it is a fruit of the Spirit. That is, it's something that should be in us and should be growing if God's influence is number one in our life. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, it tells us that there are works of the flesh. Some of those we're familiar with, adultery and idolatry and so on. These various things are things that are urges and behaviors that we ought not to have, that need to be put out of our lives because we're Christians. Those that have those behaviors and have those feelings are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, we are told. But then he goes to the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 and mentions a variety of those. Among them, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and in verse 23, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. It is found among the fruit of the Spirit. It's also found among the virtues of man. That's what we sometimes refer to as the virtues of the saint in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 6. This is the passage that talks about due all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Self-control needs to be added. He says in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, that is, they're growing, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have this temperance, this self-control, and it needs to be growing, it needs to be increasing. We've got more and more control of ourselves, more and more restrictions of ourselves, more and more discipline within ourselves in order to be what God wants us to be. And they've got to be there and they've got to be growing. We recognize as well in Titus chapter 1 that these are among the requirements of the elders, those who would be put in the eldership. Titus chapter 1, verse 8. Go ahead and turn there. We're going to look at several verses in Titus real quickly. Excuse me. Titus chapter 1, verse 8, listing the qualifications for a person who could put in as an elder. It says, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. We need to have self-control. Now, it's interesting in that verse 8 that there's a Greek word, sophron, that is there, and it's translated sober in verse 8. So elders are to be sober and to be temperate. But that same Greek word, sophron, is translated temperate in chapter 2 and verse 2. There we're told that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. And a form of the word is also found in chapter 2 and verse 4, as we're told that the older women are to teach the younger women to be sober. And the form of the word is also found in chapter 2, verse 5, talking to the younger women that they are to be discreet. And the form of the word is also found in verse 6, where the young men are told they are to be sober-minded. So what's the point? The point is, self-control is not something that only the most mature, godly elder in the congregation needs to have. And the rest of it is no big deal. We can just be as flippant and carefree as we want. No, the older men, the younger men, the younger women, all are supposed to learn to have some sort of restriction on their appetites. And we don't give in to all the urges that are around us. And we not get intoxicated by chocolate or alcohol or tobacco or anything else that goes around, but we learn to put all those things away from us and to control ourselves the way that God would have us to, and put ourselves in the way that God wants us to be. Now, there are 8 things I'd like to talk to you about where we have trouble controlling ourselves. But since I'm supposed to exercise some self-control as well, I'm only going to talk about one of them this morning. And that is the yearnings of youth. Or as Paul refers to it in 2 Timothy 2:22, youthful lusts. He says there, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And we appreciate Greg making comments on this verse Wednesday night. We're not told specifically of what youthful lusts are. But there are several things within the text that imply what he's getting at. And I think the first one is when he tells us to flee or go away from one thing and tells us to follow something else, we recognize that what we're following is opposite for what we're fleeing from. And so we could say this righteousness and faith and charity and peace and all of these things are things that are not part of the youthful lust. They're going the opposite direction. In regard to youthful lust, then one of the first things that I recognize is that there is a desire, a very strong desire among young people to be accepted by their peers. How many bad behaviors do young people engage in simply because the other guys in the gang are doing this thing? Or some other young person told me that if I did that, I would be cool. Have you ever really worried about being cool, older people? Now, we know we got it. We're not concerned about it anymore. No, we don't seem to be bothered near as much. But we also struggle with our being accepted by our peers. But more so, I think we see that among young people. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 33, a passage most of us can quote, be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. I was probably 5 years a Christian before I learned that verse was not specifically aimed at young people. Every time I heard a sermon, it was that verse applied to young people, giving into the influence of their peers. Actually, if you look at the context, it really doesn't address young people at all, but all Christians have that struggle that they are looking at their peers, their companions, what they're associating with, as having influence upon them, and very often we deny that influence. But young people we see in particular have struggled with it because they've not really found their niche yet. They've not had enough experience yet to recognize some of these things that ought to be avoided. In Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, the wise writer of Proverbs said, my son, so it's addressed to a younger person, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. He goes on to talk about a group of individuals that are highway robbers. And we're going to lurk on the side of the street, and if somebody comes by, we're going to jump out there and overpower them and take whatever they have. And we want you to join us. Be a part of our group. Now, how many young people would say yes to anybody who would say, we want you to join us? We want you to be a part of our group. We think you've got what it takes. Well, nobody ever thought I was worth anything before, but they want me to be a part of their group. And young people have often such a low opinion of themselves, such a shoddy self-esteem, that they think any group that's going to say, we want you to be a part of it, that it's a promotion in some way. And hey, I'm a member of this group now, and we got tattoos, and we wear leather jackets or whatever it is, you know. And they think it's something great and wonderful because they're accepted by this group. It's not.
There are many groups you don't want to be a part of. You want to be completely away from them. And this is one of them. These guys who rob people on the highways. You don't want to be a part of that group of people. In 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 10, you recall the story. King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, has become king after his father's demise. And all of the people of Israel come to the king and they say, you know, we feel like we've been abused by your father. We were taxed too heavily. And so we want to know what kind of king are you going to be. And if you tax us as much as your father did, we're leaving. 10 tribes said, we're going to depart. We're going to break up with the nation of Israel. Well, Rehoboam went and asked counsel of these old men that stood in the presence of his father Solomon. Can you imagine that? Getting advice from a bunch of guys who hung around with Solomon. That'd be probably pretty good advice, wouldn't it? And he listened to them and they said, if you do this one thing for them, they'll serve you the rest of their lives. That sounds like a pretty good trade to me. You give up one thing and they'll serve you forever. That was their advice. But then he went to his peers. He went to the younger men. And they said, hey, you're king. You show them who's boss, man. You're tough guy around here. You're top dog. You let them know. And so he followed their advice. They came back and he said, you know, my father taxed you a little, but I'm going to tax you a whole lot. I'm going to increase what my father did. So you guys can't tell me what to do. Well, they departed. 10 tribes left. The nation of Israel was split asunder because of this poor decision Rehoboam made, listening to his peers, listening to the young people. But there's such a desire to be accepted by the young people. But another thing that led to Rehoboam's problem was the desire to prove himself. Pride, we very often have a problem with. Going back to 2 Timothy, verse 22 is the verse that told us to flee youthful lust. But then he goes on to tell us some things that I think would fit in that category of youthful lust. As we try to prove ourselves, very often we engage in battles that ought not to be engaged in. As parents, we've often been told, choose your battles wisely. Your kid's going to get upset, and they're going to get all kinds of fired up, and they're going to get angry and so on, and you decide when it's time to set them down and when what it is they're wanting is not really that big a deal. You're going to have to make choices. You're going to have to decide whether this is completely no, absolutely not, under no circumstances, or, well, okay, this time we could do that thing. Choose your battles carefully. And the older we get, the more we know that there's just not long enough time in life to fight every single battle you can find. But here he goes on talking to this young person, verse 23, he said, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Not engage in them, not fight about them, not trying to work them all out. Avoid these things, knowing that they do gender strifes. And we're not in the area of promoting strifes. There are times that we are going to be forced into conflicts, but it's not something we're trying to stimulate. We're not going around picking fights, as we used to say. He says in verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, and there's something young people struggle with sometimes, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Understand then what he's saying is, Timothy, you have the truth and you're trying to impart it to other people. Now the best way to do that is not to kick them in the teeth first. The best way to do that is to approach them with the understanding that I need to be patient, that they're hurting themselves by their behavior. It's not against me. I don't have to take this personal. But I can talk to them in a gentle way, and I can avoid some of these foolish questions and get down to the real teaching of God's Word and help them understand what it is they need to do. But you know, a lot of preachers are just filled with pride. Now, they've got to push their philosophies, their viewpoints. They've got to answer every single question. They've got to slap down every single enemy. They've got to oppose every argument. And they just destroy the influence they could have. We need to watch for that. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, talking about qualifications of the elder in Timothy's account, we read,
not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil.
That is, a young person, an inexperienced Christian, can't be made an elder because he's going to get prideful about it. He's going to become arrogant about it. He's going to want to prove he's in charge and he's the tough one.
And he's going to wind up doing himself all sorts of harm in doing so. So that person does not get put into the eldership because he's still trying to prove himself. Elders are men who've already established their criteria. And then there's the impatience and impulsiveness that's very often found in young people. In 1 Timothy 5:22 it says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure."
Timothy, you need to understand the importance of being pure, of doing God's will. Don't fall in with other people. Don't suddenly endorse somebody. But you think about it. You analyze whether you should be involved in that or not. Exercise some patience. Exercise some constraint over impulsive behaviors that you might have. These are youthful lusts that we need to steer clear of, young people and old alike. And understand in concluding, then, that self-indulgence won't satisfy us. We're never going to be satisfied because we let go of all restraints, we take in everything we want, and so now that I have everything I want, I feel good.
No, doesn't work. Well, preacher, how do you know that? Not from first-hand experience, I'll tell you that. I've never been able to obtain everything I want, but I know somebody who could. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and in verse 10, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy." He's saying, anything I want, I got. Whoa! What would that be like? To have that kind of power. He says, "For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor." That is, the joy, the thrills, the excitement, the pleasure from my work. That was the reward I got for all the things I did. I engaged in behavior that I thought would bring me joy, and it did. You know, it's like the guy who says, I did what I like, and I like what I did. You know, that was Solomon. He did it because he wanted to do it, and after he did it, he enjoyed it. It was great. It was wonderful. And Solomon had the ability to indulge himself in anything he wanted. Now, there are reasons we don't do whatever we want to do. One reason is money. We can't afford it. There are a lot of things I'd like to have, but I don't have enough money to afford it. And so I don't do that. There are laws that restrict us from doing certain things we'd like to do. Well, Solomon was king. He could make the laws. He wasn't concerned about what the rules were that somebody else might impose upon him. There's a problem of knowledge. There are some things I'd like to do that I'm just not smart enough to do. You know, I used to watch MacGyver on television. Whatever situation this guy was in, he could figure out about some kind of chemical way that would get him out of that mess. I'd have been dead first episode. I don't have any knowledge of science. I can't turn into the Incredible Hulk and break out of it or anything else. I'd just be a goner. But Solomon had more wisdom than any man that ever came before him. If he wanted something, he could figure out how to get it. He could afford to pay for it. He could make a ruling that would justify it. At least among men, not necessarily before God. But he had the ability to do all those things. And after Solomon did all that and saw whatever he wanted and obtained whatever he wanted, what did he say about all that? He concluded that it was all vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, it was meaningless. It was passing away. Understand something. And I think most of you probably do. Now, when there's something out there that you want to have, and you think, oh, that would be so exciting, that would be so wonderful to have that. Once you get it, once you possess it, how long do you pleasure in it? How long is it before that becomes kind of dull and routine and there's something else out there I would like to have? One of our problems is that there are so many things we'd like to have that we can't obtain. And so we keep thinking, if I could get it, I would be happy. Solomon saw it, thought it would make him happy. He got it and was happy for a little while. And then he wanted something else, and he was able to obtain it. And after he obtained everything he wanted to obtain, he recognized, this is not lasting joy. You and I keep thinking it is because we haven't got hold of all those things yet. You know, once I get my Corvette, once I get my Ferrari, once I get my mansion over the hilltop, or once I get my old brick dwelling, or once I get my physical fitness, or whatever else we're going after, well, then I'll be happy for a little while. And that's all. The conclusion of the whole matter is fear God and keep His commandments. Godliness is the only thing with lasting promise to it. And that requires not self-indulgence, but self-restraint, self-control. Recognizing that there are certain things that I could obtain or I might want to obtain and I shouldn't go after. But rather, I should just listen to what God has to say and regulate my life according to His instructions. And you'll find much more fulfillment and a lasting fulfillment and an eternal reward. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. And it will involve self-restraint. It will involve self-control. A great many people resist becoming Christians because I don't want to give up whatever. My drinking habit, my smoking habit, the fact that I'm living with somebody I'm not married to, or whatever it is, I'm not willing to give that up. I'm going to keep on indulging myself. I'm going to exercise no self-control, no self-restraint, and thus I can't become a Christian. You're absolutely right. You can't become a Christian if you're going to keep indulging yourself. You've got to start serving God in order to be a Christian. And you might think, well, that doesn't sound very attractive to me. Well, that's because you keep thinking there's something out there that's going to fulfill you. And it's not. You can get it and be happy a little while, but you'll be wanting something else soon after that. But Christianity will fulfill you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled for a little while. No, they will be filled. They will be satisfied. If you would like to become a Christian, there's no finer time than right now. Please come forward while we stand and while we sing.